by all means, make your way downstairs, and it is time for Sunday school. Last week, we started one long sermon. You know, whoever put the series together, they did a very mediocre job, and I'm having to try to juggle that. It's me who puts it together. And you're paying the consequences. So this is basically we're in the middle of one super long sermon last week, this week, and next week, and we will do our best to try to cover all the material that we have. This week and next, we're going to continue to talk about our pre-fall creation, post-fall reality. That's what we're trying to do today and next week. We're going to continue to plant ourselves and remind ourselves of Genesis 1 and 2 and go from there. That's what we're trying to do every week. Remind ourselves of Genesis 1 and 2, knowing that we live on this side of Genesis 3, the fall. The world is not as it's supposed to be. It's fallen and broken, and that's evident every day. And then we also have the great privilege, though, of we live on this side of Calvary. So we hold all of those three points together, and we're trying to figure out where we're going and how we're doing here with this, okay? So we started this series on January 5th, the first Sunday of this year, and we took a minute, and in our heads we answered this question: what is the purpose of the book of Genesis? And I want you to just think about that again here quickly. What is the purpose of the book of Genesis? If you weren't here, that will be a new question for you. But for most of us, we thought about it. I hope you have an answer. Maybe your answer is different, because the purpose of the book of Genesis is for us to learn more about God. The purpose of the book of Genesis is for us to grow in our understanding of who God is. Answer what he's doing in creation. Why is there something instead of nothing? We need to remind ourselves that first and foremost, when we read our Bibles, it is to encounter God. It is to see who God is. Or basically, we have like a, there's three basic motifs, especially in the Old Testament when you're reading it. You're learning about who God is. God reveals himself over and over in Scripture, okay? The second thing that you're routinely seeing is how much we miss the mark of God. What a vast degree we miss God's holiness. We don't live to God's holiness. We're unable to. That's the second thing. We see that over and over in the pages of Scripture. You see people trying hard, trying their best, and then just wandering off doing their own thing. Even when they're trying as hard as they can, even when they're trying their best, they cannot meet God's holy standard, okay? And then the third motif that we see throughout the Old Testament is a promise. In light of who God is, that he's faithful and good and kind, and in light of the fact that we have no hope of ever meeting God's perfect standard, in light of those two things, there's this ongoing promise, this ongoing hope. And that's the third one, is that God is still planning something better. In light of our great, great need and who God is, we can have hope. We can anticipate that something else is coming. And that's the coming Lord Jesus Christ. We see Christ throughout the Old Testament as well, that promise being made. Okay? Before we can make much progress on where we're going, we have to keep asking ourselves the question. This question, we talked about this last week. Do you believe that the way God intends things to be is the best way? Do you truly believe that the way God intended things to be was the best? Do you truly believe that the way God designed things is better than what we can come up with? I think, again, we have that Sunday school answer. We'll answer yes to that very quickly. Of course, he's God, I'm not. Think about your day-to-day life. Do you try to wrestle control? Do you try to take over? Sometimes our actions answer that question a lot different than our minds answer it. The question has ramifications for all parts of our life. Do we really believe that the way God intended things to be is the best? Do we really believe that God's design brings the best outcome? In Genesis 3, we see that the evil one convinced Adam and Eve that the answer was no. The evil one convinced Adam and Eve that God was keeping something better from them. At some level, we know that God's way is best. But for all of us, there are times where we're guilty of thinking that we know better. That if this was in place, things would go smoother. If only I had, right? We can all be in that camp. This should not be a surprise to us that God's idea, God's plan, if God's truly all-knowing, if God knows all things better than us, if God has infinite wisdom infinitely perfectly, it should never surprise us that his way is better. What should surprise us is our willingness to disregard that. God's natural structure is a form of common grace, and our deviation from that inevitably results in something less than perfect, less than good, less than what God designed. That's where we're trying to go today. Let's pray. Father God, again, we thank you that you're God. We thank you that your love for us is so great. We thank you that you're infinitely perfect. You're infinitely wise. We thank you that your ways are better than ours. I pray for us, Father, we so quickly forget that. We so quickly move away from your way. We so quickly cobble together our own plan. We do what's right in our own eyes. Thank you, Father. Thank you that your grace is so abundant. I pray for us, Father. I pray for the kids downstairs as they're popping balloons. Father, we thank you that we can encounter the truth about you in many ways. I pray for our time together, Father, in your name. Amen. That was a little distracting, eh? What sounds like they're taking shots at us. What they're doing downstairs is this week six? They've taken the questions and answers of the New City Catechism over the last 5 weeks. They folded them up into little paper pieces and they put them in balloons, blown up the balloons, and the kids are popping the balloons. They're taking the questions and the answers from the various balloons and they're having to match them. So it's a very hands-on activity that was slightly louder than I anticipated. Let's look at the verses we'll be focusing on today. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. That's our starting place. Page 1, if you're using a Pew Bible. So we know that God has been creating. He's created the sea creatures. He's created every winged bird. And then God created all the living creatures, the livestock, the creeping things, and the beasts of the earth. That's where we're up to. And now we get to Genesis 1, and we're on verse 26 to 28. Genesis 1, starting at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Within this perfect creation, God creates Adam and Eve. Let's start by focusing on the first part of verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." In Genesis 1, when you read Genesis 1, when you read the first chapter and you see the word God, the Hebrew word is Elohim. And it's missed in our English use of the word God, but Elohim is actually a plural word, but it's used singular. And this is a great foreshadowing of as God reveals himself to be in the Trinity. So in a lot of ways, it's that the Godhead said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Mankind is created in the image and likeness of God. We should be pausing there. That's a bigger statement than we sometimes process. We take that for granted. If we've read Genesis 1 numerous times, we take that for granted. Of all of creation, it's only said of people that we are in the image of God. What this means is that within the perfect creation, God creates Adam and Eve into his image. We are the image bearers of God. Generally, in ancient Near Eastern thought, image was believed to in some way carry the essence of what it represented. That's why the temples almost always had statues of their gods, because the image was representing. Overall, people were not in the image of God, with few exceptions. In ancient Near Eastern religion, there is, with few exceptions, some kings and pharaohs are said to be in the image of God, and that's it. but typically never in a physical sense. And so here comes Moses with the true creation story. There is one God, and he creates people, and they're in his image. And although it is more than our physical bodies, we can't move past that it is also our physical bodies. That's part of being an image bearer. All people, not just some people. Our post-fall reality is that this image has been reduced, it's been marred, it's been hampered, but it has not been lost. We still carry this image. We are all still image bearers. Look at the person beside you. Look at the person in front of you. Admire their growing bald spot if you like. Even crane your neck and look at the person behind you. Every person is an image bearer. All of our interpersonal reactions, all of our interpersonal interactions are with fellow image bearers. We talked about this last week. Satan hates creation. He's not the creator of it. God's the creator of it. Satan hates creation. Satan hates God's image bearers. There's simple math there. He hates creation. He hates image bearers. You're an image bearer. Right? If A is true and B is true, I'm lapsed into my apologetics there. If Satan hates, okay, I'm on the right track. If only there were some balloons to pop. If Satan hates image bearers and you're an image bearer, it only goes to follow that Satan hates you. Right? We talked about that last week. The enemy wants you to be frustrated, intolerant, and unkind to your fellow image bearers. The enemy wants you to be dissatisfied with yourself as an image bearer. This is compared to God, who wants us to live out the one another's to one another. God wants us to see his image in all people. We don't always do a good job of that. At a larger level, the doctrine of the image of God is fundamental to Christian thought. It is woven throughout our theology. When you read the Old Testament, when you read the New Testament, you see over and over again these proclamations, these imperatives, because we're in the image of God. It is the basis of our ethics. We talked about this last week. We just stumbled over it before. Satan hates creation. Satan hates God's image bearers. Too often when we talk about the image of God, we get distracted by applying it only to our current hot button issues. We get distracted by what's going on around us. Have you ever thought about how easily we get distracted by social issues? Have you ever thought about how we can become very tunnel vision when it comes to those things? Have you ever thought of it as it pertains to Moses? Here are the people of Israel, and Moses is teaching them about the image of God. It would have been so easy for Moses to get distracted by his own personal experience, by his own cultural application. In Exodus 1, verse 16, we read the order that Pharaoh has given to Shiphrah and Puah, the two Jewish midwives. Verse 16, Exodus 1. When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. We know they didn't follow Pharaoh's demand, but that would have been, they would have known that. There you are with your wife, or there you are as the wife giving birth, not knowing, is it a girl, is it a boy? As soon as it's a boy, you have to hide it, take cover, make plans. Yes, God is against infanticide. But Moses could have been stuck on that. He could have said, being in the image of God means that we can't kill infants and write it into the scripture. That's all it means. Because we get distracted by one thing. The ancient Egypt also had a very specific defined social structure. There were six classes in Egyptian culture. At the very, very top were pharaohs and kings. At the bottom were slaves. It was almost like a pyramid, an Egyptian social pyramid, if you will. The Egyptians had this very worked out. At the bottom were the slaves. The base were the slaves. They were very dispensable. They weren't of value. They were treated poorly. If they killed a slave, they killed a slave. It would have been very easy for Moses to get distracted by that. It would have played well if he preached a sermon against slavery to a bunch of slaves. Talk about a captive audience. Being in the image of God means we can't kill babies. Okay, yeah, all my classmates, everyone I went to grade one with. Being in the image of God means that we shouldn't have slaves. Oh, yeah, I'm a slave. We need to keep expanding the image of God. We start at the wrong place. We start there and look backwards. We need to start at the image of God and look out because it has great ramifications. The doctrine of the image of God should be and needs to be applied to every sphere of our life. Anytime an image bearer is treated as less than the image of God, we're transgressing against God. Anytime we treat people poorly, we are mistreating the image of God. Over just my lifetime, we've seen the transgression against the image of God in areas such as eating disorders, self-harm, medical assistance in dying, and gender dysphoria, transgender issues. That does not even take into account racism, sexism, sexual exploitation. And when we look at the image of God, when we look at how our culture applies these things, there's two streams we immediately have to take. They're parallel. We don't always like the first stream. Here's the first stream. It's the individual application. Anytime you or I are engaged in an event, an activity, whether it's passive or active, that distracts from the image of God, we're dishonoring God. Anytime that we as individuals are engaging in something that distracts from the image of God, we are dishonoring God. Most of us, myself included, all of us, if we're to be honest, have to think through what that looks like, because we tend to not be careful enough in what we take in. Our entertainment, the image of God as it pertains to where should sex be reserved for? What does it look like for killing? We've become pretty numb to a lot of those things in our culture. The personal application. This includes how we think about people. We are to give honor to our fellow image bearers. The reason we don't like that one is because it starts with us. It's hard. It's uncomfortable, that's a better word. It's uncomfortable for me to wrestle with, for me to examine how I as an individual detract from God's image on fellow people when it comes to my leisure time or my entertainment or my thought life, right? That starts with us. We like the second stream better. We may be rightly upset by the second stream, but it's out there and it's the culture around us. There are cultural norms that take away from the image of God. That should bother us. It shouldn't bother us to the degree where we're angry about it. Sorry, where we act out of anger about it. It's okay to be angry about it. It's okay to be grieved by the things that grieve God's heart. But we have to be careful because we as Christians can become very uncharitable to social norms and social things that are contrary to how God would have them be. Yes, it should impact how we think about things. It should impact the decisions we make. It should impact how we go about life, how we talk about things. But for us to be overly engaged in an anger response is not right. I'm off my notes. Is that making sense? Yeah, some of you are just smiling at me. Some of you are shaking your heads no. Okay. So there's two streams. The first stream is us. How do we deal with our own personal application of the image of God, right? Does it impact how we watch TV? Does it impact how we spend time on our phones? Does it impact the things we take in for entertainment? That's the first one. The second one is, what do we do collectively when our culture is so against the image of God? Culturally, it's easier for us as people to just get mad, to have an emotional response. They shouldn't do this. Let's talk about abortion. That's a bit of a hot one we can all agree on. That was a kind of an inappropriate joke. So here's the thing, is like, we should be bothered greatly that at the hospital here, they're doing abortions and killing babies. That should bother us. But if all it does is that we're mad about it and we can't talk about it with anyone else without becoming mad, then we're not actually helping the culture see the change. We should be winsome and friendly and able to engage with the culture around us collectively. Does that make more sense? Okay. Some of you who shook your head no are just moved to smiling, and some of you are nodding yes, so I can live with that. I have no idea where we are. Let's talk about a cultural hot button. Let's talk about transgenderism. This is addressed in the statement of belief that we adopted a couple years ago. It's on the back of your bulletin. We should see transgenderism as an image of God issue. But we need to start at the image of God, okay? That is a bigger affront than the fact that it taps into mental health or physical well-being. Those things are important, but they're not as important as that what is being normalized by our culture goes against the image of God. When we engage in this discussion, this is one of those discussions where we can read various secular authors and we can talk about how there's a correlation, causation, correlation, whichever one you want to come down on that one, between mental health issues and transgender issues, okay? The appeal of transgenderism often is in people who have mental health issues, okay? We could argue that. We could probably argue that well. But if that's our starting point, then we're just making things relative, right? What if tomorrow they find a medication that increases the mental health of people who are trying to walk through gender dysphoria? Well, then we've lost our argument. But if we root it back into who God is and that we are his image bearers, there's nothing changing there. We too easily get sucked into the cultural discussion at the cultural level. Okay? We need to keep going back to who is God? How did he design us? And why is it important that we bear his image? What's the intention of God for us to be image bearers? I will add this. If you have someone in your life that is experiencing gender dysphoria, there's lots of good resources, and I'm happy to talk to you about that. Me or any of the elders have all the time in the world to talk about these cultural issues and how we should approach them. But first and foremost, we need to root it back into who is God. Do we truly believe that God knows best? And what does it mean when we're made in his image? Let's keep moving. Let's stay with our notes. We need to keep moving. So, verse 27, Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. As we've said, the image of God is more than gender, but it is significant that it includes gender. God cares about our bodies. God cares what we do with our bodies. Men and women are created in the image of God, and they stand equal in dignity and worth. A while back, someone submitted this question to Desiring God, John Piper's ministry. They submitted this question, are men superior to women? This is how they answered the question. John Piper said this, yes, men are superior to women. They are superior at being men. Likewise, women are superior to men. Women are superior to men at being women. As Christ followers, as Grace Church, we want to affirm the absolute equality of men and women in their being, in their personhood, dignity, and worth. We also want to acknowledge that there are distinct God-given roles and functions associated with each gender, especially as it pertains to home life and church. We'll look at this far more next week when we do the roles of men and women. Let's move to work and dominion. Have you ever thought that being an image bearer also means having a purpose? Have you ever thought about that a God who is a creator God, a God who creates with a purpose, and that we are part of that now carrying on that purpose, that we also have a creative purpose? Because God is a God who works. We are to work. Sometimes we'll wrongly be told that work is an outcome of the fall. That's not correct. Turn to Genesis 2 if you're with me. Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Sorry, I didn't give you much chance there. Genesis 2, I started at verse 15. That's the only verse I'm reading. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. I think it's too easy for us to have a narrow view of this verse. It's too easy for us to have a narrow view of what it means to work the garden. It's not that Adam was just to garden. That is missing a deep theological theme. I'm not saying those of you who love to work in your garden have lesser theology. You might, but I'm not saying that because I'm too polite. The garden was God's dwelling place on earth. Adam and Eve were God's representatives in the garden. The garden was God's dwelling place on earth. Have you ever thought about that? When it was perfect and everything was created, Adam and Eve were in perfect communion with God. It was his dwelling place on earth. And Adam and Eve were to have dominion over the garden. The word dominion means rule or power. They were God's representatives in the garden. The garden was to be expanding, and it was Adam and Eve's job to do that. The kingdom of God was to be expanding. They were to have dominion. This isn't like this is reading into scripture a bit, but I think that one of the jobs that Adam failed at was that he was supposed to drive the Satan. He was supposed to drive the serpent out of the garden. There's supposed to be an aspect where the kingdom of God is moving forward. The kingdom of God is expanding. Adam and Eve were given dominion over the garden. We have been given dominion over the world. We have been given a job. We see that in Psalm 8, the psalm that Gloria read for us. Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6, talking about mankind, it says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings," talking about mankind, "and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." Adam and Eve's primary job was to know God. They were to enjoy God, but they were given the task to advance the garden, to advance the kingdom. That is what is meant by subduing the earth. That was the mandate before the fall. The perfect creation, the mandate was still to continue to expand God's kingdom. It's the mandate after the fall. After the fall, our reality has changed. We're at odds with the world around us. It's no longer perfect. But we are to be subversive. We're supposed to be against the kingdom of this world. And we're to be establishing these kingdom outposts. We are to advance the garden until the true gardener comes again. We are to be working at expanding God's presence, God's glory here on earth. That's part of where we're going with this work-rest cycle. When we come together on a Sunday morning, it's for encouragement. It's for receiving a charge, being knowing what to do. We come together, we gather together, we rest together. Because Monday we're back out there. Monday we're back in the world. Some of you are even more on the front lines of the world than others. You know exactly what I'm talking about. But we have this work-rest cycle that we see. In Genesis 2, God has finished the act of creation, and we read this, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of the work that he had done." So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. It is interesting that it does not just say that God did not work. It could have been enough that it was like, God worked, God worked, God worked, God worked, God worked, God worked, God didn't work. We would have still seen a rhythm there. But what we've talked about this so many times, that one of the things that we miss in Scripture is when we don't expand what God means by the words. It's not that God just didn't work. It's that God rested. Right? We've talked about this when it comes to peace. We use that example a lot. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is the presence of God's shalom. Rest is very similar to that. After completing the work of the garden, God stopped creating, and then he rested. He entered into a state of contemplation, into a state of satisfaction. When we rest, it shouldn't be that we're just not working. That's part of why, although in the New Testament, in this side of Calvary, what Christ accomplished, we don't have the same mandate to have a Sabbath, but we should still rest. We should still have times where we contemplate who God is, where we rest in the satisfaction of who Christ is, where we rest in the satisfaction of what he accomplished in Calvary. We wrongly do not transition into rest well. We just transition out of work. A lot of us are guilty of that. I'm guilty of that. We do not rest well. We're going to fold our taking action into our takeaways. We should not be surprised when God's ideal, his plan, is better than the world's alternative. There's, you know, today it feels like I've been a little bit all over the map. That's all right. Those things happen. Here's what we need to understand from today. If you get nothing more, I mean, if the Holy Spirit's working, I could be up here and talking gibberish. Maybe I was. Here's what we need to understand. If we get this, God's plan is always better than ours. That would be your first takeaway. God's intention, God's ways are always better than ours. They don't seem like it when we're face to face with something we want. It doesn't feel like it when there's an absence of something we think would make our life better. If only I was married. If only I had kids. If only I got along with my spouse better. There's things that we want that sometimes God, for whatever reason, is withholding from us. But God's ways are still better. That's the first one. Second one is this. Our first job is to love God and to be satisfied in him. We have to work at this. It's counterintuitive, but we have to remember to work at resting. We have to remember to work at loving God. We cannot love God properly if we do not know who God is. God reveals himself through his word, through Bible reading. Gloria was talking about that earlier. That's one of the biggest. You could tell that Gloria's serious about it because she's married to the pastor, and she didn't say that the biggest way she grew was listening to his well-crafted sermon Sunday after Sunday. It's through reading his word that we grow. It is through knowing God. That's how he reveals himself to us. And we cannot commune with God well if we do not pray. Number three. How are you doing with loving your fellow image bearers? That's the individual level that we're talking about. This is where it starts. Our interaction with our co-image bearers start with us in our heart. Are we prone to frustration? Are we prone to irritation? Are we prone to anger? Low-grade sexism? Racism? All of those are at odds with how God wants us to be as his image bearers. Number four, how are you helping to advance the garden? How are you working in God's kingdom? This is not a do more, do more, do more. Not at all. As I was wrestling with this, it starts seeing that an honest assessment usually has us in one of three places. Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. We have to do an honest assessment of what God has given us. He's given us time. He's given us talents. and he's given a lot of us, probably all of us, resources. How are we making, how are we applying those to the advancement of God's kingdom? Whose time is your time? What does that look like? How do you use your talents? And yes, how do you use your resources, your money? We respond to this challenge usually in one of three ways. Some of us are doing nothing. Our heart has been hardened. We've hardened our hearts. Sin has hardened our hearts. And we are not engaged with God. That's a problem. Some of us, we do just enough that we can easily justify it. I give. I do this. And others of us, we're doing enough. We're giving as much as we can. And the enemy will use that one for guilt. So the three things is, if your heart is hardened, the enemy wants your heart to be hardened. The enemy wants you to come up with any excuse you can not to give of your time or talent. And some of you have plateaued, and the enemy wants you to believe you're doing enough. And some of you are doing enough, and the enemy wants you to feel guilty. That's why there's not one size fits all on that. For you who aren't doing anything, you should do something. You need to submit to God. For those of you who have plateaued, there's probably something more that you should be doing, that you should be engaged in. For those of you who are doing enough, you should not feel guilty. The problem is that the people in the first camp are often the ones who don't feel guilty. They should be doing more. And the problem is the people in the third camp are the ones who feel like, oh man, okay, I'll teach Sunday school. Popping balloons sounds fun. We are called to be involved in making the kingdom advance until God calls us home or he comes again. Let's pray. Father God, you are a good God and you are a kind God. We pray, Father, on that your love, that your kindness, your goodness would continue. We pray, Father, send your Holy Spirit among your people. If your Spirit is stirring in your people, if your Spirit is moving among your people, we are blessed. Have us respond to that, Father. Have us respond to your goodness, to your kindness, to your great gifts. Father, we want to see our fellow men and women, Christ followers, the world around us. Let us see the image of God. Let us focus in on that and see the depth of that. Thank you again for your kindness, Father. In your name, amen.